Father, we come this morning just with hearts of gratitude, just giving thanks that for the work that you did on the cross, that the wrath was removed, that we were once enemies, but now we are your children. We are friends of God. And we thank you for the forgiveness that you've given us at the cross. And we pray this morning that you will humble us as we consider how we can live out that forgiveness toward others, Lord. Let us be quick to hear your word, but slow to speak and slow to anger as we consider maybe even our own shortcomings in this area, but be encouraged that we are able to love and forgive others because of the gospel. We thank you and we praise you. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, good morning. Good morning. It's good to be here this morning. How many of you guys like to follow the news, just the regular news? Now, I don't mean, People Magazine or March Madness. I mean, you know, like the real news. How many of you follow that? So I don't really follow it all that much, but I turned on the news the other day, and it's actually kind of scary what's been going on, you know. So I turn on the news, and there's this whole thing with ISIS and Russia, and, they're kind of stirring up all kinds of trouble and really threatening just the world peace. More locally, there's a lot of racial tension and police shootings going on, and there's a threat to kind of the national harmony. We see crazy things like Ebola and measles threatening our very personal health. And then, of course, there's Apple. You know, Apple is threatening my pocketbook once again. You know, do I really need another $400 watch? Well, of course I do. You know, it's awesome. So, you know, they suck you in. It's like a cult. And so I don't watch the news much. But you ever wonder, what are the greatest threats to the church? What are the greatest threats to the church, to Lighthouse these days? Some of you are maybe more philosophical, have a philosophical bent. You're thinking, well, there's postmodernism, there's relativism, there's tolerance, you know, all threatening the absolute truth that we build upon and we stand on. Some of you maybe are more political, and you're thinking, well, there's these attacks from the liberal left. There's concerns about our preaching, our very speech being considered hate crimes. There's legislation that okays things that we consider sinful. Maybe you're thinking more culture. In the overall culture, there's a slipping morality. You look at mainstream TV and pop culture, and it really espouses values that we would not agree with, that even a generation or two ago were considered sinful and wrong, are very acceptable today. Maybe you think more inside the church. You know, there's fallen leaders, there's false teaching, financial corruption. You know, these are all things that for sure can have negative impacts and consequences on the church that we need to be wary of. But I think there's something that poses a much greater threat, possibly one of the greatest threats to the church. It's a threat that every church faces. It's a threat that a lot of churches don't even realize is going on. Some realize it, but they don't deal with it well at all, or they don't deal with it. And what am I talking about? What is this threat? It is unresolved conflict between members of the church. Unresolved conflict. If you've been with our evangelism study group and our small groups, we've been talking how important it is to have unity and love in the church. We looked at John 13:35. You know, the world will know that we are Christians by our love for one another. Right? That's one of the greatest witnesses to the outside world, is our love for one another. You know, in the world, there's a lot of different social groups and clubs that meet, you know, whether it's for golf or tennis or knitting or crossword puzzles, you know, they have a common interest that draws them together. But the church, you know, the church, it's a group of sinners from differing backgrounds, not necessarily having all that much in common. We get together because of Christ, and because of Christ, we are able to demonstrate this unexpected, uncommon love for one another. And you see, people in a church, they sacrifice for one another. They serve one another. They help each other out when someone is down and out. They even will call each other out or exhort someone who's stumbling or in sin. That's a very uncommon love. And it's this evident, tangible love that tells people that there's something different going on here. You know, Jesus is going on here. That is such a powerful witness. But what happens when this love for one another is missing? What happens when we lose that love for one another? When there's infighting, division, splits? Well, it looks ugly. You know, we start looking like the rest of the world. In fact, we look worse than the rest of the world because those clubs, they have that thing in common that ties them, and we're just fighting. And how do we lose this love for one another? Well, one of the biggest reasons, as I mentioned, is unresolved conflict. We're not adequately dealing with the sin that comes between one another. We allow anger and bitterness and hatred to build and to replace the love that we ought to have. And this is what we're going to be looking at this morning. You know, Paul is addressing the specific issue of when a believer is wronged by another believer. All right, what is the proper response? What will ensure that we continue to love one another even when a wrong happens? Take a second right now and just think about a time when you were wronged by another believer. All right, so don't look around. No pointing finger, no glaring, all right? Don't be like my daughter who sits next to me in service, and every time she's like, "Daddy, that's you, Daddy," and she nudges me. And then my other side, my wife, "Honey, that's you." You know, it's both sides. But think about a time when you were wronged, all right? Now, I want you to stop thinking about what that person did to you and what the wrong was, but now think about how did you respond to that wrong? How did you respond? Was it loving or was it something else? Think about now, what is your relationship like with that person? Has it been reconciled? Is it all good? Or is there some lingering bitterness, anger, tension? You know, are there unresolved issues? So that is what we're going to be working on together this morning. So turn with me, if you will, to 2 Corinthians 2, verse 5 to 11. 2 Corinthians 2, verse 5 to 11. So if you've been with us, we've been going through this letter of 2 Corinthians. And last time we were looking at this was about 2 weeks ago. Pastor David was sharing on how we can be better ministers of Christ because of Christ's trustworthiness, because of his love. And he talked about how Paul had written this severe letter. Remember that? It was kind of written between the first letter to the Corinthians and this second letter. He wrote this severe letter that we don't actually have a copy of today. But we can infer from what he talks about in Scripture that it was severe because it involved some type of rebuke. And we understand that part of the rebuke in this severe letter had to do with how the church dealt poorly with the rebellious member. And this is where we're picking up the narrative today. So let's look at 2 Corinthians 2, 5 to 11. "Now, if anyone has caused pain, he has caused it not to me, but in some measure, not to put it too severely, to all of you. For such a one, this punishment by the majority is enough. So you should rather turn to forgive and comfort him, or he may be overwhelmed by excessive sorrow. So I beg you to reaffirm your love for him, for this is why I wrote, that I might test you and know whether you are obedient in everything. Anyone whom you forgive, I also forgive. Indeed, what I have forgiven, if I have forgiven anything, has been for your sake in the presence of Christ, so that we would not be outwitted by Satan, for we are not ignorant of his designs." So in this one paragraph, Paul outlines the response we as believers should have when we are wronged by one another. And there's kind of three main ideas he looks at. One, we need to deal with the sin. Two, we need to restore the sinner. And three, we need to know the blessings of forgiveness. So deal with the sin, restore the sinner, and know the blessings of forgiveness. And so let's look at our first idea then, deal with the sin. So Paul opens this passage. There's this acknowledgement that there's this rebellious man among them. Now, we don't know too many specifics about exactly what happened here, but most scholars believe that this man somehow openly challenged Paul's authority. You know, he may have instigated a small rebellion or just stirred up people to question Paul's apostleship and leadership. But you notice, Paul, he kind of downplays this in speaking of the pain that the man has caused. You know, Paul says, he's not caused it to me. Now, it's likely this man did cause Paul some pain since there was some level of personal attack. But what Paul means here is that what this man did was not so much just toward me, but really affected the whole church. You know, Paul wanted to avoid any idea that he's being personally vindictive in this case, or he was responding like out of a wounded pride. But he's being a loving pastor, and his greater concern is for all the believers at Corinth. So it continues in verse 6 and says that for this man, this punishment by the majority is enough. Now, this man, like we said, not only sinned against Paul, but really caused a disruption in the whole church. He sinned against the body of believers. So how could they have responded? Well, there's the biblical way, which we'll be looking at, or they could have responded sinfully. And there's basically two ways to go, I think, when we respond sinfully. One is we can do too little and really just not deal with it. Or we can go the other way and be too harsh in our dealing with sin. You know, my kids, they are really into sports these days. And I get to see a lot of just the teams play and the different types of coaching. And even in coaching, there kind of is that going on. You know, some coaches, you'll see some kid just do something just fundamentally, basically just not right. And the coach will be, oh, great job, keep it up, you know. So that's really not helping, not really dealing with it. Or some coaches are the other way, and they're always yelling and belittling and just too harsh. I mean, these are like 8 and 9-year-olds, you know. So they go too far the other way. And so in the same vein, when we're dealing with sin, we can't be too light on sin, but we shouldn't be too harsh. And that's what the Corinthians did. In fact, they kind of did both. At first, they didn't do enough, and then they kind of went too far the other way, and we'll be looking at that. So after this man sinned, the first problem was that the church, they just didn't really respond. And this is what really, in part, prompted Paul's severe letter. You know, Paul was exhorting them to deal with the sin. Now, how exactly are we supposed to deal with sin? Turn with me to Matthew 18. Matthew 18. This is Christ teaching us on what to do when someone wrongs us. How do we deal with that sin? All right. So Matthew 18, verse 15 says, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you have gained your brother. But if he does not listen, take one or two others along with you, that every charge may be established by the evidence of 2 or 3 witnesses. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen to even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. You know, the point is, we can't just sweep sin under the rug. We can't ignore it. We need to help our brothers see their sin, admit their sin, repent of their sin. So the first idea is we need just to approach them in private. You know, if they sinned against us, lovingly show our concern for them and plead with them to turn away from their sin. That's the first step. You know, and oftentimes that will take care of it. If that doesn't work, then Jesus tells us, you know, bring in some more people, some brothers and sisters, to really love upon this person and show them, you know, we really care about you, but we're really concerned about your sin. And in a sense, you're increasing the heat. And realize, we're not trying to be harsh here, but this is really the loving thing to do. We want them to see that this is a serious thing that has to be dealt with. As a doctor, sometimes I have to tell my patients to cut out a lot of things that, in their mind, brings them pleasure. You know, you need to cut out your sweets. You need to cut out the alcohol. You need to cut out fast food. You know, I'm not being harsh, but this is the right thing, obviously, and the loving thing to do. And it's the same way when we're dealing with sin. It is the loving thing to do. Now, if bringing in a few more people doesn't lead to the repentance that we're hoping for, then the whole church is called to lovingly exhort this person. Show them, you know, we can't tolerate unrepentant sin. In fact, sin left undealt with really causes problems for the whole church family. You know, Paul mentions this in his first letter to the Corinthians in chapter 5, verse 6. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Now, I don't bake, so the whole idea of leaven and yeast, it doesn't really work for me, but think about when you accidentally throw a red sock into your whites when you do laundry, right? Sin just, it spreads, and it left unchecked, it causes so many problems. You know, if we don't deal with the gossiper in our church, you know, he may not realize what destruction his words are causing. If he continues to gossip, people may start believing any false statements he might be making. His words may start causing personal hurt. A weaker believer might think, you know, I guess it's okay to talk about people as long as it's out of concern or out of prayer. And, you know, James warns us, tongue is like a fire that stains the whole body. So we need to be careful as a church not to let sin go unchecked. And then finally, you know, Jesus tells us if he still doesn't listen, then we need to remove him from the church. You know, this not only minimizes the damage his sin can inflict on the church, but I think also removes him from any false security he gets from being part of a church family and fellowship. When he's left on his own, hopefully he will see his sin and his need for repentance. Again, a lot of people think, man, that is way harsh. How are you going to ask people to leave our church? But remember, this has been after many steps where we are pleading and counseling and working with this person and trying to love this person. And even this last step, it's ultimately a loving step because the ultimate hope is that this person is turning from his sin. So my question for you, is this how you deal with someone who sins against you? You know, do you lovingly confront them? Do you make sure the other party, the other person is aware of their sin? And do you help them to seek repentance? You know, are you willing to involve others if necessary? You know, what if the other person was your spouse? What if the person was your ministry leader? You know, would you bring the church in if needed? Or, you know, do we just sweep things under the rug? Do we hope that time will heal all wounds? You know, unfortunately, time, it doesn't heal, but rather it just leads to bitterness, to animosity, to frustration, to anger due to sin that has not been dealt with, sin that is festering. And what remains is this broken relationship, a fragile truce. Now, does this mean we must confront every sin that we see? Well, that would be a whole lot of confrontation. You know, we probably have to set up booths after church. We all get in line and confront one another. So let me give you a few guidelines in terms of how we know when there's a sin that needs to be confronted. First, make sure it's biblical. And this is, I think these points are in your outline. Your sin should be defined by Scripture, not defined by our own preferences or by our personal expectations of one another. You know, so-and-so, he just blew by me after service and didn't even say hi. You know, not saying hi, I don't think it's a sin in the Bible. You know, if this person is consistently rude to you, then maybe you should do something about it. But make sure it's biblical. Secondly, make sure it's clear. You know, we typically make our judgments of others' sins based on action, but we need to be careful because we can't always read what's going on in the heart, right? Now, if someone outright lies to you and you know it's a lie, then you probably should confront that. But more often than not, it's not quite as clear. You know, maybe Joe has been acting very irritated towards you, you know, and it's hard to know for sure. Maybe we're just misreading the situation. You know, maybe we're assuming his motives. Which brings us to the next idea. If you're not sure and you have cause for concern, make sure you ask. Hey, Joe, I've noticed that you've been kind of irritated maybe at me. So what's going on, brother? You know, everything okay? Yeah, that's better than, Joe, you are a vile heathen. How can you treat me with such disdain and contempt? You know, if someone comes late to your ministry meeting, rather than calling him out as being inconsiderate of your time or an unloving person, you may want to figure out, you know, what happened. Maybe his car broke down. Maybe there's a crisis at home. You know, someone shares something that you think, you know, maybe that's more gossip. You may want to explore a little more. You know, what's going on in this person's heart? Maybe he really has a loving and genuine concern for this third party and thinks that you are the only person that can really help. And he's coming to you for that. Which brings us to the next point. If you're not sure, and it's minor, you know, make sure, give them the benefit of the doubt. You know, 1 Corinthians 13, love believes all things. In meaning, we believe the best of others. So again, what gets us in trouble when we start assuming people's thoughts and intentions? In our minds, we're turning molehills into mountains. You know, we're reading every nuance of body language and of their speech and think that it's a full-on affront against us. You know, just remember, we're not mind readers, so make sure we're giving the benefit of the doubt. So before we call sin, sin, make sure it's biblical, make sure it's clear, ask if we're not sure, and overlook if it's minor. So that's the first thing we must do when we're wronged. We need to just deal with the sin. Make sure we're dealing with the sin. Now, for some of you, just hearing this first step scares you, right? You're saying, dealing with other people's sin? Yeah, that's messy, and that's complicated, and it's probably just going to make things worse. And you're right. It might get messy. It might get complicated, and it might even make things worse in the short run at first. But do you know what allows us to do this? It's the gospel. Remember, we're all sinners too. We all have sinned against God. He created us, he created the world, and he asked us to follow his ways. But we've all turned away from him. He says, love your enemies. And what do? We hate our enemies. He says, you know, your speech should be honest and edifying. And what do? We tell white lies. We break people down. He says, serve your family and love others above yourself. Yet we are all so selfish. But God, knowing how destructive sin is, was willing to deal with our sin. He's willing to help us see our sin and to overcome it. So as Christians who have had their sin dealt with when we wrong God, we should help others deal with their sin when they've wronged us. So let's return to our passage. Verse 6 says, the punishment by the majority is enough. So remember, we were saying how there's two ways that we can wrongly deal with sin, either too little or too harsh. So at first, the Corinthians were guilty of doing too little, right? So Paul writes them the letter, tells them, I want you to deal with the sin. And it's likely Titus actually went back to visit the Corinthians and kind of help them walk through this process, how to really deal with this person. And they responded well. They dealt with the sin. They repented of their own sin of inaction and dealt with things in the right way. However, Paul is now warning them, be careful. Don't go too far the other way. It brings us to our second point, is to restore the sinner. Restore the sinner. So when Paul says here the punishment by the majority is enough, you know, we don't know exactly what went down in these dealings with this rebellious man, but we get a sense that it wasn't just a simple confrontation followed by a quick repentance, but there was some form of, you know, discipline, punishment, likely disfellowship. And it took really a church-wide effort. They had to take probably the steps of Matthew 18 that we looked at. But we also see here, they says the discipline was enough. The man had repented, that part is done, and it was time to restore the relationship. And this is kind of, this is how we know when it's time to move on from dealing with the sin onto restoration. You know, Luke 17:3, it says, if your brother sins, rebuke him. If he repents, forgive him. So what we're doing, we're looking for true repentance. You know, is there real grieving over the sin? Is there a confession of sin? Is there a request for forgiveness? Is there a turning away from sin to God? You know, parents, you know, we should look for this when we're disciplining our children. We should look for evidence of repentance. That's when we know that it's time to move on to restoration. A good sign of repentance is to look for genuine sorrow rather than worldly sorrow. You know, genuine sorrow is sorrow for sinning against God. We grieve the Holy King. A worldly sorrow is a sorrow just for being caught. You know, I'm sorry I got caught. Your child gets caught cheating on a test. You know, is he sorry that he got caught, or is he truly sorry that he sinned against God? You know, when there's evidence of this genuine sorrow, of this repentance, then it's time to move on to restoration. And Paul then outlines what this looks like. You know, he encourages with in Galatians 6:1, brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. You know, what we're restoring here is personal brokenness, relational brokenness that's happened because of the sin. And so Paul kind of gives us this picture of restoration. First, in verse 7, he says we need to forgive the sinner. We need to forgive the sinner. Forgive means to cancel a debt, to pardon. You know, when we sin against someone, when we wrong someone, we owe them a debt to pay for that wrong. For example, if I get mad at you and I steal your car keys and I take your brand new Tesla and I wreck it, well, I owe you a new car. You know, if you commit a traffic violation, you owe the government money in the form of a fine. If you commit even a more serious crime, you might have to pay that off with time in prison. So when we forgive someone, we're saying, you know what? You don't owe me anything. I'm canceling your debt. I'm offering you a pardon. Now, practically, what does that look like? I think this is in your notes. One, we won't bring it up to them again. You know, we're not going to remind them of their sin. It's done with. We're not going to hold it against them. We're not going to bear grudges. Two, we're not going to bring it up to ourselves again. And we're not going to ruminate over the sin. We're not going to think about how we're going to get back at them. You know, how can we exact more payment? How am I going to use this against them? We're not going to dwell on it. And then we're not going to bring it up to others. You know, we're not going to gossip about the sin. We're not going to mention it to others. You know, it's done with. We've dealt with it. We've forgiven them. Now, forgiveness, again, not easy. You know, C.S. Lewis once said, we all agree that forgiveness is a beautiful idea until we have to practice it. You know, it's no mistake that right after Jesus' teaching on church discipline in Matthew 18, this very issue of forgiveness is discussed. So in the very next verse, Matthew 18, verse 21, Peter comes up to him and says, Lord, how often will my brother sin against me and I forgive him? As many as 7 times? Jesus said to him, I do not say to you 7 times, but 77 times. You see, the Jewish tradition was that you would forgive someone a recurrent sin 3 times, and then you don't need to anymore. And Peter thought, he's being so generous. You know, I'm going to forgive him 7 times. And Jesus says, no, 77 times. And Jesus, he's not expressing a literal number, but rather he means we need to keep forgiving. It's an attitude. It's continual. And I know for many of us, this is where we're stuck. You know, we know we're supposed to forgive our brother. But man, every time we see that person, we can't help but feel our skin crawl a little bit, our blood boil. You know, we just can't forget what they did to us. Sometimes the sin was so devastating, the betrayal was so painful, or maybe they continue to repeat that same sin over and over. We feel like, man, there is no way to really forgive this person. Again, this is where the gospel helps us. We looked earlier how God helped us to deal with our sin. Now, truth be told, there really was nothing we could do to deal with our sin. You know, we offended God. We deserve only punishment and wrath. No amount of good works is going to make up for that or make any difference. But God, in his love and grace, he provided a way for our sins to be forgiven, for our debt to be canceled. And that was through Jesus. You see, something had to be done to satisfy God's justice. A payment had to be made. If God simply just waived off our penalty, that wouldn't be just. If a judge were simply to let a murderer walk scot-free, we would scream, where's the justice? But Jesus, he lived a perfect life. He never offended God. So when he went to the cross and when he died, he paid the penalty for us, the penalty of death. And he took the wrath that we deserved. And now we have forgiveness. You know, if we believe in Christ and what he did for us on the cross, our undeserving hell-bound souls are forgiven. And that is why we can and we must forgive others. You know, we don't need to worry about justice because Jesus has paid the penalty for all believers' sins on the cross. Instead, we probably should be reflecting on our own terrible sins that we've done and the many that only we know about and remember the forgiveness that God extended us on the cross. You know, how can we not do the same for our brother? So ultimately, the gospel allows us to forgive others. The gospel allows us to forgive others. But let me give you also a practical reminder in this. Forgiveness is a daily commitment. You know, it's not just a feeling. It's not one time and we're done with. But it's waking up each day and praying and choosing to forgive and not hold it against someone. And even when those fleeting notions of sin and anger and revenge pop up, we're going to choose to take those thoughts captive. And instead, we're going to commit to forgiveness. And as we stick with it, forgiveness becomes like a good habit. You know, we start choosing to do it every day. We think more gospel-centered. We see that person not in light of the sin they committed against us, but we see them in light of the gospel. And it becomes less and less of a struggle. So let forgiveness be a daily commitment for all of us. So, restoration, the first idea is forgiveness. But even after you release someone from their debt, we must recognize that there still remains a certain level of hurt and guilt over the sin and broken fellowship that was a result of his transgression. So it brings us to the second idea. We must comfort the sinner. Verse 7, comfort the sinner. Comfort, it carries the idea of encourage, of dealing kindly with someone. So we don't want the repentant sinner to be overwhelmed by excessive sorrow. That's what Paul calls it. Indeed, you know, there must be a sorrow for him to experience, a sorrow over his sin that leads to repentance. But excessive sorrow happens when the church family refuses to reconcile with this person, doesn't encourage this man. You know, that is wrong on our part. You know, we need to be careful not to be overly harsh in disciplining the sinner. And that's where the Corinthian church was heading. So yes, we must confront. We must point out sin. We must point to God's grace and forgiveness. We must pray for this person's repentance. And even during this process, as the sinner is working toward repentance, you know, we should use good judgment and wisdom in our association with this person. We need to be careful to not let them think that their sin is acceptable in any way. As a church, we sometimes will have to take precaution and ask this person maybe not to serve for a season. Take some time off to really deal with the sin and the consequences of the sin. And that, it may cause some sorrow for a season, but again, it's in hopes of repentance. But once this person has shown genuine grief, genuine remorse, they've confessed, they demonstrated a repentant heart, then we move on. We move on to comfort him. I was just reading this book on parenting and how, you know, teaches on disciplining our children. And one of the ideas I really appreciated was that, you know, you've disciplined a child, they've asked for forgiveness, you've prayed, make sure you hug them. Show them you love them, that you comfort them, even in a physical way. Simple, but I think profound and important. So when the brother who sinned against you has repented that you've forgiven them, let him know you love him. Let him know you're available. Recognize the hurt he has gone through. Be gentle. Spur him on toward godliness. You give him a hug. Now this, again, it's not easy. You may be thinking, what about all the hurt that this person caused me or the hurt that he caused other people? You know, I'm not saying ignore or not deal with that, but the mistake we too often make is to focus on ourselves and on our hurt and forget to comfort and love the repentant sinner. And again, the gospel helps us in this. As we recognize our sin and offense to God, I think there's a guilt, there's a sorrow. But in his forgiveness, Christ is comforting us. He removes the guilt and the sorrow. And the other thing is Jesus, you know, he didn't remain dead. He rose again, back to life after 3 days. I think one of man's greatest fears is death, because death is the ultimate penalty of sin. But in rising from the dead, Jesus conquered that penalty. And we need no longer fear death. We are comforted in an eternal hope. I think that's another way we can comfort one another with this eternal hope. So finally, restoration not only deals with forgiveness and comforting, but reconciliation as well. And this is the third idea of restoration, is to reaffirm your love. It's verse 8. Love here is the agape form of love. So it's more of a concrete, practical, willful type of love. So on a church-wide level, in this case, the repentant sinner needs to be welcomed back by the church. We should display tangible love. His standing as a member is restored. The church should go out of his way to invite him to worship, communion, fellowship. Now, the church may need to be wise and slow in allowing this person back into serving and teaching, and that kind of depends on what the sin was, but we should reaffirm our love for this person. On a personal level, we need to reaffirm our love and friendship for this person. We need to reconcile our relationship. You know, as the offended, we should find practical ways to love the one who sinned against us. Maybe invite him over for dinner. Find opportunities to serve him. You know, our friendships should actually be stronger as a result of this process, not more distant. Again, the gospel helps us in this. In salvation, Jesus tells us, you know, we're no longer children of wrath. We're no longer enemies, but we are now children of God. We're no longer separated from God, but forever we are in his love and care. So we need to show the same love and care and brotherly affection for others. So when we are wrong, we deal with the sin. We restore the sinner through forgiveness, through comfort, through reaffirming. And then finally, Paul reminds us that there are blessings when we forgive others. And brings us to our last point, the blessings of forgiveness. He says in verse 9, that I might test you and know whether you are obedient in everything. You know, in forgiveness, in this obedience, our faith is being tested. You know, Paul knows this indeed is, it's not easy. But if we can forgive as God forgave us, Paul says this is a test of our faith. Our willingness or lack thereof to forgive reveals our hearts. Are we obedient? Are we letting the gospel motivate us? Are we living out the gospel? Or are we living for something else? It's a test of our faith. The second idea is it restores fellowship. As we see in sin, it drives wedges between parties. In the case here in 2 Corinthians 2, there's a wedge between the rebellious sinner and Paul. There's a wedge between the sinner and the congregation. And there was also a wedge between Paul and the congregation because, you know, they didn't really act properly at first. And Paul had to instruct them in what to do. But forgiveness removes these wedges. You know, as their pastor, Paul says in verse 10 that he was willing to forgive those that the church family worked to forgive. Then he adds that he indeed had already forgiven this man for the sake of the church family. You know, Paul wanted to be sure that no wedges or grudges remained, that all was forgiven. Now, this is a huge blessing, right? As we said in the beginning, the one thing that really threatens our love for one another is unresolved conflict. It's not dealing with the sin, it's unforgiveness. It's the unwillingness just to restore one another. So true forgiveness overcomes these and restores fellowship. Now, I asked you earlier to think about a person that wronged you and about how you responded. I want you to think about now, has that relationship been restored? Has there been forgiveness? If not, what needs to be done on your part? You know, do you need to ask for forgiveness for not handling things well, for doing too little, for being too harsh? The last blessing of forgiveness is that it thwarts Satan. You know, Satan, he hates forgiveness and restoration. What he loves is bitterness and brokenness and anger. These things ruin our friendship, ruin our love for one another. They don't bring glory to God. Did you ever consider that your unwillingness to forgive your brother is basically you carrying out Satan's agenda for him? And what are the consequences? Instead of dealing with a broken friendship, people may choose just to leave the church. Others, they say, you know, I'm not going to serve in a particular ministry because of an unreconciled relationship. These personal conflicts may spill over into divisions as friends are almost forced to take sides. Your churches have split over this very thing. And what does that tell the outside world? How does that reflect God's glory and love? You know, we need to recognize Satan's schemes, his evil schemes, and we need to do our best to not fall into them. Now, as we've been working through this call to forgive when we are wronged, I hope you're seeing that our forgiveness of others, it's really a picture of divine forgiveness, of God's forgiveness for us, of the gospel. Ephesians 4:32 says, "Be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, as God in Christ forgave you." You know, our forgiveness of others is because of and is also a picture of Christ's forgiveness of us. You know, after Peter in Matthew 18 asked Jesus how many times we're supposed to forgive someone, forgive others, Jesus explains even further with a parable. He says there's this king. He forgives a servant this insurmountable debt. And the servant turns around. He's unwilling to forgive another servant of a much smaller amount. This wicked servant is thrown in jail, and Jesus warns us, "So also my heavenly Father will do to every one of you if you do not forgive your brother from your heart." The lesson? We need to forgive others. Your forgiveness is not optional. When you struggle with this, remember the gospel. Remember, it's not just for how you can exemplify to others by showing forgiveness, but reflect on the amazing grace and mercy that God showed you because of your sin. We forgive others because God first forgave us. Let me close with a quote from Milton Vincent in his book, A Gospel Primer. He says, "Doing good and showing love to those who have wronged me is always the opposite of what my sinful flesh wants me to do. Nonetheless, when I remind myself of my sins against God and of his forgiving and generous grace toward me, I give the gospel an opportunity to reshape my perspective and to put me in the frame of mind wherein I actually desire to give the same grace to those who have wronged me." You know, forgiving others is how we can live out the gospel every day. Let's close in a word of prayer. Father God, we are so thankful for the gospel that we as undeserving sinners have received grace and mercy, and we have forgiveness, and we have comfort, and we have a reaffirmation of the love that you have for us. And there's blessings, Lord. And we pray that we reflect on that, we meditate that on that, we love the good news. And we pray that we can live that out. And we confess that there are relationships in our lives that we haven't dealt with well. That there's sin, that there's unforgiveness, things we've swept under the rug. And we pray, Lord, that you will continue to motivate us through the gospel to love others by extending forgiveness, by restoring, repairing relationships, by making them stronger than they once were. And in this, may we love one another all the more. And may the world see that there is this uncommon love, a love that's unexpected, a love that makes no sense, a love that screams the gospel. We thank you. We praise you, Lord. In Christ's name, amen.